Our God, we thank you. We thank you as we come together at the close of your day that you have given us a gospel that causes us to stand, that empowers us to stand by the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus. Would you cause us to see him through the preaching of your word tonight? Thank you for equipping us. Thank you for loving us in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. R.C. Sproul is a theologian many of us are probably familiar with. If you're not, he's kind of your go-to guy if you want to understand hard theological things. He's got that rare gift of making hard things simple. He went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. Our senior pastor, Derek Thomas, was very close friends with him. And one of the things that Sproul was used mightily in my own conversion to Christ a number of years ago, but one of the things I always respected about him and one of the ways I've come to test theologians is you know they're really good if they can write good children's books. And that was true of our former senior pastor, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, and it's surely true with R.C. Sproul. And he wrote a book called The Priest with the Dirty Clothes. It tells the story, basically, of Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, where the high priest is standing before God, and he's being accused by Satan, and God gives him his own righteousness to stand before him. And the way that Sproul tells the story, there's a young preacher named Jonathan who's invited to preach before the king in the castle, and on his way, he falls off his horse and gets his clothes dirty and has to find a way to stand before the king in the right kind of clothes, and he can't do that with dirty clothes. And so at the high point of the story, the king's son comes and says this to Jonathan, "Take off your dirty clothes and give them to me. Put on my clothes. Father, may Jonathan now stand in your presence." And what a beautiful way in a children's story to picture the gospel for us here this evening. One of the things that we all struggle with, whether we realize it or not, and one of the things that we lack the most, is the right kind of clothing. We've been talking about the armor of God, how God himself gives us what we need. And at the heart of that armor is what we're going to study tonight, this breastplate of righteousness, this belt of truth. And those things are gifts of God's grace, as we're going to see. Let me briefly remind us of the context. Last time we studied verse 12, where Paul tells us, or verse 13 rather, take up the whole armor of God, and he told us there, having done all, to stand. And one of the things that we learned there was that what God has called us to do, he enables us to do by his grace, that these are commands of grace, that they don't happen apart from his grace. And there's this repetition through these verses to stand firm, and we'll talk more about how to do that next week. But tonight, Paul shows us this. He teaches us that in our spiritual warfare, God prioritizes truth and shows us the power of righteousness in Christ for our victory. He prioritizes truth and shows us the power of righteousness in Christ for our victory. And so those will be our two headings tonight. The priority of truth in the first place, and the power of righteousness in the second place. First of all, then, the priority of truth. Look there again at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Again, there's that command to stand that Paul has repeated over and over and will say again to us. Stand how? Stand in the gospel is what he's going to say to us. And we have to remember that we stand in the whole armor of God. It's his armor. In other words, in the fight of your life, which is what this sermon series is all about, your Father is for you. He wants you to win. It's his armor that he clothes you with. It's not of your own doing. It's not of your own making. If it is, it will fail. And therefore, he says, stand. Stand having fastened the belt of truth. Now, there's so much to say about what Paul has in mind here with this imagery. But at least two things stand out. I think he's making a reference here to Isaiah 11 and verse 5, where the prophet is describing God as a warrior who has this belt on. And Paul's going to do the same thing with the breastplate of righteousness, as we'll see. But I think he also has in mind the Roman soldiers he saw all around him. At this time, the typical uniform of a Roman soldier would consist in undergarments and then a long robe, and then a breastplate over that with helmet and sandals, as we'll see when we get to those various parts of the armor. But when the soldier had to fight, he had to gird up his loins. We don't speak like that anymore, to use the good old-fashioned language of the King James and 1 Peter. Girding up meant he would take his robes and tuck them into his belt so he could move more freely and fight the battle before him. So the belt of this armor was absolutely indispensable. It held his sword. It held his robes when he had to fight. It held everything together, in short. And so it is with the truth. And I don't think we need to say it, but we'll say it anyway, that truth is under attack today, my friends. And we've heard all about, almost to the point of it moving on from that and being tired of this term, we've heard all about postmodernism, the notion that truth is relative, that whatever is true for you may not be true for me. But we have to notice how the discourse has shifted subtly in the past few years. It used to just be that truth was relative. You had your truth, I had my truth. We could go our separate ways. Now, exclusive claims to truth are not just seen as something that's kind of, you know, cozy and maybe not that big of a deal, just let it go. Now they're seen as dangerous. The language has shifted. If you believe in any kind of exclusive truth, people liken you to some kind of religious fanatic. Maybe you have more in common with those who ran planes into the Twin Towers on 2011 than you have with somebody that I can safely ignore on my street who has funny beliefs. You see, the discourse has shifted now that claims to exclusive truth, which the gospel demands, are seen as dangerous. They're seen as something that needs to be suppressed. And the death of truth mindset has also infected the church, sad to say, hasn't it? What we hear so often now, I just saw this on a Twitter feed the other day. What we have is doctrinal precision and compassion set at odds with each other. We cast aside doctrinal precision demanded by the truth in favor of virtue signaling calls for compassion. They're set at odds so often today in the church, but the gospel never does that. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's full of truth and love, and both are necessary for the gospel. But let's make no mistake that this has been tried before in church history where people have said, can't we stop all this battle about doctrine and just get along? Can't we stop having all this talk of doctrinal precision and confessions of faith and creeds, and just kind of all get together and love Jesus and serve? And let's say that that's a wonderful thing to serve in the name of Jesus, and that all Christians, as we'll see, should love to serve in his name, desire to serve more in his name. But my friends, as one of the old Puritans said, when somebody said to him, you are a very precise man, he answered, I serve a precise God. Friends, when you look through the New Testament, so much of it is doctrine. So much of it depends on being precisely defined. So much of the gospel depends on truth being differentiated from error. This is why throughout the centuries, Christians have been willing to die for the truth, because it acts like a belt for our armor. It holds everything together. How does God show us the truth? He shows us the truth in His world. We need to be clear about this, because I think there's a lot of confusion about this today as well. There's much that fallen mankind can discover in God's world that is true. Non-Christians sometimes are better at Christians in discovering the truth in the world. There's not a specifically quote-unquote Christian way to do math or science. All those principles from the Scripture inform our views of subjects like that. But God, in His common grace, allows man to discover much truth in the world. God can teach us through His creation. But the supreme standard for truth in your life, in my life, whether or not you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, it should be dear to you that this is the standard for your life. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that it is, and that's the Word of God. It alone can teach us what truth really is. It alone is the standard by which we judge all other truth claims. If you are a Christian, you are a person of the truth, and you must love the truth as it's found in God's Word. You see, there's that definite article that Paul uses so often. He used it just a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 4. He said, "The truth is in Jesus." Our Lord Himself said things like that, didn't He? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's this exclusivity. There's this constant definiteness of truth in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, in the gospel of Jesus. Now, I mentioned that Paul had in mind here Isaiah 11, verse 5, and when we come back to the Isaiah 59 reference, we'll see the same thing. In those cases, in Isaiah's prophecy, when you look at this armor that the divine warrior puts on there, he's on the offensive. We are on the defensive. As we go through the armor that God provides, we'll see we're only given one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. All the rest of the pieces of the armor are defensive. We are meant to be standing firm as we're assaulted. And therefore, we cannot fail to see that the truth is under attack. And how does the devil do it? It should tell us something, that the first recorded question in human history was asked by the devil. And what did it involve? It involved questioning the Word of God. And we who have followed Adam's footsteps ever since in our own sin do the same thing. As we mentioned last time, the battle, the fight of our lives, the spiritual war in which we find ourselves is never, generally speaking, lost in one big fight. It's never just one instance that does it. It's incrementally. And that's how we compromise the truth. It starts with one question here or there. It begins to weave its way into our lives. James describes this process of how sin works. In its full grown, he says, it gives birth to death. But it always starts incrementally. It always starts with subtle doubt against God's Word. And let me say something about that quickly. You may have doubts. All of us do. Even those of us who stand in these pulpits, even those of us who've committed our lives to the study and ministry of God's Word, we all have these doubts, don't we? It's not wrong to have doubts, friends. It's not sinful to have questions. It's not sinful to struggle with whether or not this is all true. The great difference in the Bible between those who are falling away from the faith and making shipwreck of their faith and those who stand firm are, the difference is those who take those doubts to Jesus, who bring them to His feet and say, "Lord, I don't understand. Would You help me? Would You teach me from Your Word?" Therefore, all of us should hold dear the words of Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Hold on to the truth. Let it be the belt of your life, the truth of the gospel that holds everything else together. And then in the second place, Paul shows us the power of righteousness. Again, you go back to Isaiah 59:17, and here's how the prophet describes God. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. And I think Paul, who is a wonderfully educated in the Old Testament scriptures rabbi, he knew these verses by heart. This has to be in his mind. And yet I think there's a dual meaning here. There's a flow of thought beginning back in chapter 4 and verse 1 that continues right through chapter 6 and verse 20. And Paul is going to talk to us in chapter 4 about the transformation that happens when you have been united to Christ by faith and by faith alone, this spirit-wrought faith he described in Ephesians chapter 1. But then he tells us something about Jesus. He says we've put him on. Strange language to think about when you're talking about a person. Put on Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And having put him on, your life begins to change. And therefore, when Paul has this concept of righteousness in mind, he has first and foremost, I think, the righteousness that Jesus gives us when he speaks of this breastplate of righteousness. Remember again in Isaiah 59, God is the warrior. He's on the offensive. It's his righteousness. And at the center of the gospel for Paul, he enumerates this so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:21. At the center of the gospel for Paul is the fact that we have to stand before God, as Sproul's story so wonderfully illustrated, clothes that are not our own, righteousness that doesn't belong to us, righteousness that came from Jesus. Here's how the apostle put it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel in a nutshell, my friends. We have nothing but sin and filthiness. And he has nothing but righteousness and perfection. And what Paul has in mind here is the fact that all of us lack this righteousness. And yet when we put on Christ, when he, as it were, puts us in himself, that we are united to him by faith and by faith alone, then all of his righteousness becomes ours. What does that mean when we speak about Christ's righteousness? And friends, I want to emphasize this. I'm so anxious for you and I to see this again and again and again. When we speak of the fact that Jesus gives us his righteousness and that is central to the gospel, what we are saying is this, that everything else in the world offers you nothing like this. Not other religions. Not aberrant versions of Christianity. Here we're going to come back to this in a minute. Truth is exclusive. And one of the exclusive features of the biblical gospel is this teaching that Jesus kept God's law perfectly in our place. And when we believe in him, that record that he earned becomes ours by grace and by grace alone. And that nothing else in the world ever teaches anything like that. Nothing even close. Since the 1540s, the Church of Rome has condemned this doctrine. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, called it an aberration. John Wesley, who I believe was a Christian, didn't like the way that it was used by certain preachers of his time. There's always been controversy surrounding it. That's my point. But it's so clear for us when we open the scriptures that this is the greatest news possible if you're a sinner here tonight. Because if you know you're a sinner, You know you have no hope before a holy and righteous God. And if you don't know that, you haven't learned about your sin yet. It hasn't come home to you yet that you have no prayer apart from God's righteousness given to you in Christ by the Spirit. That there's nothing that will enable you to stand before this holy God apart from this righteousness that Jesus freely gives you. I want you to see that. This is God's armor. He gives you the breastplate of righteousness. He puts it on you. It's all His doing. And that's thrilling, friends, isn't it? To know that in all of our sin and shame and failure, as we saw last week when Paul tells us, having done all, none of us in here has done all. None of us has given everything to Jesus, have we? And we feel that failure keenly, don't we? We hear that and we say, I haven't done it all. And we come back to what Paul says here. Yes, but Jesus did. His righteousness. But as I said, there's a dual aspect to this that Paul so wonderfully incorporates under the inspiration of the Spirit here in Ephesians. Again, as I said, verse 4, really about 17 to this section that we're studying. He says, you've put on Christ and therefore all these other things should no longer be true of you. Your life should change. The righteousness of Christ given freely to you, reckoned to your account, means that in Him you become a different person. That the righteousness He gives you becomes something real in your life. Never perfect in this lifetime. But that there's this anxiousness, this desire to grow in righteousness. And Paul's so practical about it here. In this book, he says, you've put away filthy speech, you've put away drunkenness, you've put away orgies, you've put away sexual sin, you've put away all this stuff. You're constantly fighting against it. You're becoming what you already are in Jesus. That's the ethics of the gospel right there in a nutshell. Become what you already are. And that is unique. We must see this. It's fundamentally unique to the biblical version of Christianity, the only true version there is, and nothing else has anything like that. Nothing else says, become righteous because you already are. Everything else says, get righteousness to get yourself right with God and do it on your own, maybe with a little kickstart from the Holy Spirit. The gospel comes and says, we have no hope of getting it on our own. He gives it to us in union with His resurrected Son. And once it's ours, He begins to change us by the Spirit to begin to impart that righteousness that has been imputed, reckoned, counted to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so what Paul has done here is taken us to the core of the Christian life. Remember, the breastplate, if you were a wealthy Roman soldier, would have been metal. If you were not, it would have been very tough leather. And that breastplate, either way, protected the vital organs of the soldier. And that's why Paul says we need this breastplate of righteousness. We need to be protected from the deceptions of the evil one. And make no mistake, he will come after you just here. He wants to undermine God's truth. And he wants you to think about all your sin and see how unworthy you are, and he wants to leave you right there. This is why, again, only biblical Christianity can offer you the assurance of salvation. Do you realize that? That everything else, every other worldview, every other religion cannot offer you assurance of salvation, even if you quote-unquote keep all the rules of that religion. It's only Christianity from the Bible that can say, you can know you're going to heaven. Some of you are familiar with the ministry evangelism explosion. They have two questions. One of them is, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And if you're a Christian here tonight, my friends, you should answer without hesitation, yes. Even with all your sin. Even with all your guilt. Because if you are Christ's, you have his righteousness. And that's what Satan wants to undermine. This is where he wants to get behind your breastplate. He wants you to doubt God's goodness. It's been his pattern since the garden. That's what he looked at Eve and said. Oh, I know he's given you all these trees, but he's still a stingy God. He still wants to withhold something from you. He does the same to us today. He wants us to doubt the truthfulness of God's word as it declares his character to us in the gospel. He'll attack you here. He'll just try to deceive you here. And what Paul wants us to understand is that here's the relationship between faith and works, faith and repentance, gospel change as it manifests itself in our lives. And what he wants us to see is that God will change us when he gives us the righteousness of Jesus in the gospel. But your change is not the measure of whether or not you are going to heaven. Jesus is the standard of whether or not you go to heaven. That's why I love that EE question. It's so perceptive. Because so many of us, I think, would answer, well, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I'm not a great person. I've done so many things wrong, and that's just it. The gospel says, yes, but Jesus. And if you have him, you have all. And therefore, any works, good works that are produced in your life, you have to see this, friend. You are but kneeling before the throne and offering those works to God because they're his to begin with. Paul told us that back in Ephesians 2. Having created us in Christ Jesus and prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. Do you hear what he's done? He's undermined any effort towards self-salvation. He's undermined any pride in your own righteousness. He's undermined anything that would come before God and say, look at me and what I've done. He's cut the legs out of underneath all of that and said, it's all Jesus. And when you obey, when you begin to experience that righteousness of Jesus and live it out in your life, it's only because God has done it. As we finish up, let me say a couple things by way of application. Here's what I think, a couple things I think God would have us do with this. I think the first thing he would have us do is to love the truth and be open to it in your life. And the way you love the truth, my friends, the way that I love the truth, the way that all of us can love the truth, is by loving him who is the truth. Is by loving Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Even his own enemies could never convict him of speaking anything but the truth. That's what he came to do. Jesus always told the truth. That's part of that obedience he rendered unto God to give us that perfect record of righteousness. Every day he was a man of the truth, and he calls us to be people of the truth. And so therefore, there's never in the Bible or in the gospel set at odds love and truth. They're always married together in the person and work of Jesus. Do you love the truth? Because if you do, it will be costly. As Derek so wonderfully pointed out for us this morning, there's a cost to loving the truth. The world has always hated exclusive claims to truth. And make no mistake, my friends, Jesus claims exclusivity over everybody else. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, he said. Therefore, go and make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples by God's grace who love me and love the truth, he says. Christianity is as narrow as the claim that Jesus alone is Savior and is as broad as the claim that anyone here can come to him tonight. It is narrow and exclusive, but it's also so inclusive that no sinner is excluded. You can come. You must come. And here is one of the other ways we love the truth. We let it expose us. How long has it been, my friends, since the Word of God has done a work on your heart? Don't we try to keep him away from the darkest parts of our innermost being? Don't we try to keep him at arm's length? Aren't we afraid to bring everything to the light because we're afraid of what the truth will do to the darkness in us? Have you done that? Have you let the darkness grow? Maybe just incrementally. But it's been so long since you've opened yourself up and said, God, I know there's things you want to say to me from your word that I'm going to have a hard time hearing, but say them anyway. Because I know, as the hymn writer put it, your wounds will make me whole. Are you keeping him away from something in your life tonight? Second and final thing is this. Look for opportunities to practice righteousness this week. You see, again, as we've probably belabored the point now at this time, have you seen how much you lack righteousness? Has that come home to you? The fact that none of us here are righteous or pure or holy. And yet Jesus gives us all of that and then says to us, come follow me. And I want to make you what you already are. And I want you to be the kind of person who looks for places to shine my light this week and every week. I want to make you the kind of person who brings your own dark places to light so that I can use you as an agent of the kingdom of light to expose other works of darkness. We need that. We need darkness exposed all around us. We need the darkness of abortion exposed. We need the darkness of racism exposed. We need the darkness of human trafficking exposed. And we need people who are willing to say, I love the truth and therefore I hate every false way, as David prayed. If we love righteousness, we'll love everything that comes along with righteousness. What about your own life? Where is there sin that needs to be dealt with? I have to ask myself that question all the time, don't you? What about my sin? The problem isn't with other people, it's with me. The problem is not their sin, it's my sin that festers and grows and stays away from Jesus. When I need to be more righteous. I had an article sent to me a few years ago, and with any illustration, it's got its weaknesses. But this author compared walking with Christ to walking towards the light. And he said that when we do that, when we walk with Jesus and we follow him towards more light, we produce a shadow. That's the byproduct of our lives following Jesus. It's the righteousness, the holiness that is produced as we follow him. But he said we have a problem. We can be focused on the shadow at times and not focused on the light. And here's what he wrote. Quote, there was a time when you had nothing but your sin in Jesus. But that feels like a long time ago. It was before you became so shadow-oriented. In moments like these, God usually does one of two things to sober us up. He either dims the light to such a flicker that we are sent into despair, thinking we have been lost, or he increases the lumens of his grace so brightly that our newly exposed sin makes us fear we are lost forever. Here's the key. In both cases, he meets us again. In both cases, he is showing us mercy. In both cases, he is showing us our sin again. He shows us the light to turn us back around. Close quote. Paul says, stand firm in the truth. You are righteous in Christ and will become righteous like him as you walk towards the light, and don't focus on the shadow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for truth unfailing in your word. Weed out any errors spoken tonight and use what we have heard to make us citizens of the kingdom above, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.